Well, now we come to the book of Job, or should I say Yov, because in Hebrew J is pronounced like a Y and B like a V. But we'll be kind to you because we're English and we'll talk about Job. Parts of the book of Job are very familiar. Indeed, some of our proverbs are based on this book. Above all, the phrase which James uses in his letter in the New Testament, the patience of Job, has become part of the English language wherever it's spoken. And we know what a Job's comforter is. Someone who comes along and say, well, it might be worse. And a Job's comforter, again, is part of our English colloquial language. The prophet Ezekiel links Job with Noah and Daniel as the three most righteous men who ever lived. It's an interesting comment. Job, Noah, and Daniel. If you have attended many funeral services, you know that Job is nearly always used at a funeral service. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The words are almost overused. It takes a lot of courage and faith to say those words, actually, and to mean it when you've just lost someone very precious. And then, of course, Handel's oratorio, The Messiah, has picked up Job again. And such words as, I know that my Redeemer liveth, were so familiar with bits of Job that not many people have read it right through and got the message of the whole of it. And you've got to be very careful quoting any text from the book of Job, because you might be quoting a text that is a lie. Because right at the end of the book, God says that Job's friends were wrong in what they said. And this is what happens, you see, when you just quote a text out of context. You might be quoting one of Job's friends and therefore quoting something that is wrong. So you can't just take a verse of the Bible and quote it as if it's God's truth. It is all God's word, but some of it is not true. Now that may shake your thinking, but I think you understand what I mean. Because the Bible honestly records things that are wrong. But the Bible is giving you an honest picture of what some of these people said and how they were corrected in what they were saying and put right. And that's why it's so important to know a whole book. Now, you may think this is starting at a funny point and being a bit crazy, but I was at a theological discussion at a Bible college not long ago, and people were quoting texts at each other to prove a point, and somebody was quoting one of Job's comforters freely. And they didn't tell us the actual chapter and verse, but I knew where it was coming from. And he was quoting words from the Bible that are not right and not true. But they proved his point, so he quoted them, and it sounded as if he was being thoroughly biblical. This is why I emphasize again, every statement in the Bible is in the context of a book. And the message of that book determines the meaning of the statement in the book. And so when you know the book from which you're quoting, then you can quote a text accurately in its meaning to support a position. Well, now, this book may be one of the oldest books we possess. I don't just mean in the Bible, I mean anywhere. This is probably one of the very oldest writings in human history. As far as we can tell, though it's not easy to date it, it comes from the era of the patriarchs around the time of Abraham. And we say that because, culturally, the things that are mentioned in the book paint a social picture of the time of Abraham. More than that, he does know the name of the God of Abraham. He does know the name Yahweh and uses it. So the book of Job uses the name. But there is no trace whatever of the Exodus and of the covenant at Sinai and the law of Moses, which was so fundamental to the Old Testament that you can't read a prophet without some reference back to the Exodus and the covenant at Sinai, but this book has no knowledge of them. So here we have a book that culturally fits in the time of the patriarchs, has no knowledge of the Exodus or the covenant at Sinai, but does know the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's why we put Job back there. And if it goes back there, it is probably one of the oldest books, if not the oldest, that we have in the world. Because this kind of book really was not freely written until much later than that. So it's a unique document from that point of view. Now the big question is, are we dealing with fact or fiction here? And it is a very difficult question again to answer. There are three possibilities. The first is that we're dealing with straight fact. Now the Old Testament certainly treats him as a real person. And so does the New Testament. So he certainly was a real person, and we do have an address for him. Unfortunately, it would probably come back from the post office, address unknown. But the land of Uz at least pinpoints him somewhere, and as far as we can tell, that land is somewhere in the Mesopotamian basin. It's somewhere around the Tigris or the Euphrates, beyond Damascus. It's a culture in which camels and sheep play a major part. And he's a very real human. His reactions, and even more so his wife's reactions, are very credible. You can almost hear the argument between them. Her comments on his condition and the comments of his friends are credible. And the personal feelings are so authentic. Then why should anybody think it's not fact? Well, it has all the marks of fiction too. There's something artificially created about it that just doesn't seem to ring quite true to life. For example, take some of the events. There are four disasters, one after another, all of which leave one person free to come back and say, I only am left. Now it's just stretching credulity a little to think that there could be four disasters, one after the other, each leaving one person to come back and report, and only one person alive from the disaster. There's a little artificiality there. Do you pick up what I'm saying? And the happy ending. Job loses all his children, but never mind, he's happy because he's got some more. Didn't he miss the others? I mean, there is something a little different, a little abnormal about the whole framework of the story. Then, of course, the speeches. They're all in poetry. And as I told you earlier, poetry is an artificial form of speech. You don't naturally address each other in poetry. You have to think about it. Poetry is composed. And of course, most of Job is poetry. All his comforters speak these superb poems. And the idea that a man's three friends were all brilliant poets, it's just a little off. It's all a bit too neat for reality. And the speeches, who took them all down? When they were pouring out this page after page of sheer poetry, who took it all down? Well, I'm going to be honest and say, I believe here we have in the scripture what we call faction. Faction. There is no doubt that it's based on a real man to whom disasters happened, and who had this problem of how to fit it all into God. And the reason I say that is that there are other stories in the Middle East about Job. He is not just known about in the Bible. He was widely known in the Middle East. He must have left a very deep impression of his sufferings and the way he took them. Because in other cultures, you'll find the story of this man Job. And though he knew the God of Israel, he is known outside Israel. And so there must be some reality in it. But I believe somebody else has written the story up and enlarged it. I would compare it to Shakespeare's historical plays. In Shakespeare's Henry V, for example, you've got a basis of historical fact. There was a real Henry V, and he did fight the Battle of Agincourt. But Shakespeare, with brilliant poetry, has written it up and brought out the inner meaning of the people and the event through brilliant poetry. Do you see what I mean? Somebody, I believe, has done that with the story of Job. They've taken the true story of this godly man and his incredible patience under suffering, and they've built it into an extended poem that brings out the real issues that he was facing in a remarkable way. There's a man just died last week called Bolt, Robert Bolt, and he wrote the screenplay for such plays, films as A Man for All Seasons, The Life of Sir Thomas More, and Lawrence of Arabia. Now, those are faction. And Robert Bolt tried as far as possible to capture the essence of the issues that those men faced and what went on, and put them into a screenplay that frankly was brilliant. If you've seen either film, brilliant screenplay, you feel you know the people and know what they went through, but it was written by Robert Bolt. So there are two kinds of faction. There are the kinds of faction that grossly distort the life of a real person, and I'm afraid we're getting a lot of that now. John Osborne's play about Martin Luther is a classic case, where if you listen to that play, you learn far more about John Osborne than about Martin Luther. And some faction uses a historical person as an excuse to convey other ideas. But there's the faction that actually brings out more truthfully and more forcefully and more understandably what went on in the man's life. I believe that's what we've got here. Well, you can tell me afterwards if you hold another view. But when I look at it, it is brilliant poetry. And the whole thing is clearly got the stamp of a genius on it. And I'm quite sure these three men, the comforters, didn't speak like this to Job. But the poetry, which has the mark of the same genius all the way through, brings out the real challenge of the dialogue that went on. Whoever wrote this book was certainly a genius. Thomas Carlyle said, "It is a noble book, it is all men's book." And Tennyson said, "This is the greatest poem of ancient or modern times." That's quite a tribute from Alfred Lord Tennyson. Luther said it's the most magnificent, sublime book as no other book of scripture. And it has been compared to Homer, Virgil, Dante, Milton, and even to Shakespeare as one of the great, great works of literature from all the ages. And it certainly is. If you appreciate poetry and literature, this coming from 4,000 years ago is perhaps one of the most remarkable pieces of literature ever. But it's far more than literature. It's Hebrew poetry, of course, which is sense rather than sound, the repetition of sense in couplets, which we've already looked at. But it's really a work of philosophy. Now, philosophy is really thinking about the great questions of life. Why are we here? What is life about? Where did evil come from? And above all, why is it that good people suffer? These are the questions that philosophy tackles. And this book, in the form of its drama poetry, presents an answer to some of those biggest questions. Why is there pain and suffering? Why are these so unfairly experienced? Why do good people endure it? Why do bad people escape it? And if there is a God, is he interested in our suffering and does he care about it? These are the deep questions that Job tackles. That's why somehow it speaks to every culture and every person. Remarkable book. It's also a book of theology. Philosophy can treat these questions in an abstract manner, but theology has to relate them to God. Now, I want to try and explain something. You have to have a particular view of God before you have a problem with suffering. Let me try and explain what I mean. If you believe God is bad, then there's no problem about suffering, because a bad God would make you suffer. So where's the problem? It's only if you believe that God is good that you have a problem. You follow me? Furthermore, if you believe that God is weak and can't do anything to help you, you have no problem with suffering. God would only sympathize with you, but he can't do anything about it. It's only if you believe that God is almighty as well as good that you have a problem. Do you see what I mean? So that you can only have the problem of suffering if you already believe in a God who's powerful and loving. And so modern theology tries to get round the problem by denying one or the other of those two things. It is now very popular to deny that God is good and to say that he's a bad God and he's playing jokes on us, and cancer is simply a sick joke and God is like that. It's amazing how many modern novels have that concept of God in them, that God is all powerful and bad. And of course they have no problem with suffering. But that's outside the church. Inside the church, there's a whole new theology that God is weak. And a bishop on the television, my wife and I were watching Credo once, and he said, God is as weak as water. And he repeated it. He is the bishop sitting as the chairman of the commission to revise the doctrine of the Church of England. And he said, the new discovery is that God is weak, and that he can't do anything about the problems in the world, that he's looking on us to solve the problems of the world. His interviewer said, do you think that'll bring people into church? He said, of course, when people realize how much God needs us, they will come into church. And then he said, the interviewer said, how do you think of God? He said, well, I think of a large extended family in which there is a grandmother who loves everybody in the family, and her love keeps the family together while everybody else goes out and does the work. And he said, that's how I imagine God. And the interviewer in astonishment said, but I thought God was a father, not a grandmother. But you see, that's solving the problem, because it says God is as helpless to do anything about it as we are. So the suffering we must accept or try and do what we can to relieve, but that's it, no problem. But it's only if you believe God is all loving, all compassionate, all kind, and at the same time almighty and able to do anything, then you have a big problem. So that behind a book like Job, there is already a theology that says, I believe there's a God, I believe he's good, I believe he's all powerful, I believe he cares. And that's why I've got a problem. So that, in other words, if you've got a problem with suffering, you're already three quarters of the way to the truth about God. But the little quarter still remains. If he's good and all-powerful, why? Now, I hope that's introduced you to the questions that the book deals with. Of course, there is one acute difference between a Jewish understanding of this book and a Christian understanding. I already spoke about it when I talked about the Psalms. There is no clear understanding of the afterlife in the Old Testament. It is the resurrection of Jesus that brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we are living on the right side of the resurrection of Jesus, so that somehow the problem of suffering is greatly reduced when it is compared with what happens beyond. And as Paul would say, I reckon that the momentary light affliction now is nothing compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. That gives us Christians a totally different perspective on present suffering. Do you follow me? It's still a problem, but it's a much greater problem if you have no clear understanding of life after death and a compensation there for what you've been through here. That's why through the book of Job, there are only tentative hints about life after death, and there are moments when he feels sure there must be, and that even after he's died, yet he'll see God in the flesh. Somehow, this little hope just pops through the surface now and again, but it isn't clear enough to solve the problem in a way that Christians would solve it. We'll come back to that later. But the book is in the Old Testament. It is either sheer speculation or it's real revelation. Now, it puts words into the mouth not only of men. The writer has put words into the mouths of men, into Job's mouth and Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar's, but he has also dared to put words into the mouth of God. Now, either that is sheer speculation, or the writer had revelation from heaven. Because the whole key to the book is that God has a wager with Satan. Now, that's a pretty bold thing to say, that God is a gambler and that God had a wager with Satan, which was settled in Job's body. Now, to think up a plot like that would be the height of blasphemy unless it was true. And you know, of course, that the secret of the book is that Job had no idea about that wager and never did. He is never told what lay behind his suffering. But it was a wager between God and Satan. Now, either that is sheer guesswork, which would be ultimate blasphemy to a Jew, and would deserve death sentence. Because to say God says something when he didn't is false prophecy, and that's punishable by death. So we're faced with a choice. I believe what we have here is a brilliant poet taking a true story and drawing out its meaning and application for other generations in brilliant poetry, but having revealed to him what actually lay behind the earthly scene. Because very often what happens on earth is the result of something that has already happened in heaven. And that's why we don't understand many things that happen down here, because we haven't got the understanding of what happened up there first. In the book of Revelation, there is war on earth after there is war in heaven. And it's the war in heaven that results in the war on earth. And what goes on up there affects down here. And most of the time we don't know what's going on up there. And so we don't understand what's going on down here. But this book gives us the double picture. It's remarkable, really. It shows us a council meeting in heaven first. And God holds council meetings. And every now and again, God calls together angels with responsibility. And they have a consultation. Did you ever think about that? And Satan was an angel who had the job of reporting sins. Not an easy job, and one in which you can easily become cynical. It's very hard being a Christian policeman. You see so much of the bad side of human nature. It's very hard not to become cynical. So cynical that you can't believe anybody's really good. And that's how Satan became what he became. But he also rebelled against God. But he was simply originally the accusing angel, God's counsel for the prosecution, who traveled to and fro in the earth to report to God what human beings were like. And by the time Job is written, Satan has reached such a point of cynicism that he cannot believe anybody would love God for his own sake. That people are only loving God for what they can get out of him. That's the secret behind this book. Now, either that is sheer speculation or it is real revelation. Now, Job comes in the category of wisdom literature. And in the Jewish scriptures, it comes in the section called the writings. It's not among the prophets. It's not in the law. This is in the writings. It's in that miscellaneous collection of things that came out of that prophetic period, but are not directly prophecy. Nevertheless, there's revelation here. Now, most of us learn the hard way. There are two ways to learn wisdom. One is to get it from other people. The other is to find out for yourself. And alas, most of us go to the school of experience, and the school colors are black and blue. Do you know what I mean? You see, when your parents tell you, now don't do that, it's bad for you, you can accept that wisdom from them, and you're wise if you do. The whole book of Proverbs is passing wisdom from father to son, from a father who didn't listen to his father. I remember hearing a girl say to her mother in my presence, "What did you do at my age that makes you so worried about me?" And I'm afraid often, like Solomon in the book of Proverbs, we say, "Now, son, watch the women." Well, he hadn't done. But you see, wisdom, you can either learn it from others and believe that they know what they're talking about, or you have to learn the hard way yourself. So, well, Job learned this the hard way, I'm afraid. He went through an experience pretty terrible, very, very hard to go through, but he learned from it. Now, I've already said that not everything in wisdom literature is right. The Bible honestly reports how people arrived at wisdom, how they wrestled with wrong ideas till they got right ideas. We must be very careful what we quote from wisdom literature. For example, I'll give you a statement from God's Word and see how many of you agree with it. "I found one man in a thousand that I could respect, but not one woman." Now, how many agree with that? How many say that's true? One, two, both the hands that went up were male. Did you notice that? Talk about prejudice, chauvinism, even here at High Lee. But you see, who's going to preach that as God's word? But it's in God's word. I was just reading from Ecclesiastes. That was true for the man who said it, a man called Solomon. And if you had 700 wives, that would be your that would be your attitude to women. Do you see? And it was true for him because of his choice of women. But you can't preach it as God's word, even though it's in the Bible. Do you follow me? Wisdom literature is telling you how men wrestle with these problems. And they honestly report what they said, but we must be careful not to pass it on as God's word. It's in God's word, but it isn't God's word. Now, that's a concept we've got to wrestle with. Secondly, about wisdom literature, wisdom is general. It is never particular. Now, that means that even the words of wisdom are not always true in every situation. They are generally true, but not always. Take the book of Proverbs. How often have I heard a verse from Proverbs quoted as if it were a promise? But it's not a book of promises. It's a book of Proverbs. And Proverbs are generally true, but not always true. Whereas promises are always true. Do you follow me? And so often people quote, what's that one? Lord, with all your heart, and he will direct your ways. Proverbs 3:6. All right, that's right. Trust the Lord with all your heart, and he will direct your paths. That is generally true, but it's not always true. It comes from the book of Proverbs, not the book of promises. Do you follow me? And if you try and claim that to be true in every situation, you'll be disappointed. A proverb is generally true. Wisdom is generally true. And we usually put Proverbs in a snappy little form, usually poetic, so that it's memorable. More haste, less speed. He who hesitates is lost. Now those contradict each other, don't they? So which one do you use in a given situation? See, wisdom is the wisdom to know which is right for that situation. Do you see what I mean? You cannot mechanically just take a proverb and apply it every time. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Or too many cooks spoil the broth and there's safety in many counselors. Which one is going to be the right one? Do you see what I mean? Wisdom is generally true. Honesty is the best policy. That's not always true. Sometimes if you're honest, you lose the business. See? But it's generally true. And here are a whole lot of them from the Bible. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. That's not always true. But it's generally true. Take what you will and pay for it. As you sow, so you reap. If you play with fire, you get burnt. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Ill-gotten gains never thrive. Make your bed, you must lie on it. Be sure your sins will find you out. All these are wisdom. They're not promises. They are generally true. And when we read wisdom literature, it's saying that life is basically moral. That on the whole, notice that phrase, on the whole, if you live a good life, you'll be happier and healthier. And if you live a bad life, you'll be miserable and sick. That is generally true. But I can think of exceptions. And Job is trying to deal with the exceptions. Do you see? It is generally true that if you live a bad life, you suffer for it. Isn't that true? Not always. But generally it is. On the whole, you can say that the people who live a good life are on the whole happier and healthier than those who live a bad life. And generally that is true, but only generally. Now the problem is when somebody comes along and says they're always true. And the proverb that lies behind this whole book of Job is, if you sin, you suffer. And if that is always true, then if you suffer, you must have sinned. Do you follow? And a rigid thinker who wants to make promises into some rigid idea, he will say to someone who's suffering, you must have sinned. And in this case, it turns out to be sheer bigotry. Well, now let's look at the structure of the book of Job. And then in the second talk, we'll go through it. It's again a sandwich. And this time it's prose, poetry, prose. Oh, we should have a word prose there so you can put it in. Prose, poetry, prose. That's the sandwich. And the prose parts give us the story and the background, the beginning and the end. of what happened to poor old Job. And then in the middle you have, first of all, a long conversation between Job and his three so-called friends. But with friends like this, who needs enemies? Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. And they have a long argument between them. After they've gone, another man appears on the scene, Elihu, and he has another argument. At least Job keeps quiet with him, and we'll see why in a moment. So that's a kind of human argument about poor Job. And the human argument simply says, if you sin, you suffer, so if you suffer, you've sinned. Simple as that. But if you apply that to every situation, you get into trouble. Can I give you a modern example of this rigid thinking? If you're not healed, you haven't got faith. See? Now that is true in some cases. There are cases in the Bible where Jesus couldn't do mighty works because of their unbelief. And it is sometimes true that a person is not healed because they haven't got faith. But if you turn that proverb, as it were, into a promise and apply it rigidly to everybody, you will hurt people deeply. Do you follow me? Now that's what was happening in Job's situation, you see. They were kind of saying to Job, if you're not healed, you must lack faith. And it was a pressure that he couldn't cope with because he knew it wasn't true. But in their case, they're saying, if you suffer, you must have sinned. And if you'll only confess you sin, then you'll be out of this suffering. Now that was cruel, because it wasn't true. Job had lived a good life in God's sight. He was a righteous man. And this was cruel to tell him this, because it made him dig around in his own conscience for something that wasn't there. Do you follow me? And I think in saying it like that, you recognize that it's possible to be Job's comforters today and to turn a general truth into a particular truth in a particular life. And we don't know the whole situation in another person's life. And if we start applying these rigid ideas, we're going to hurt people as they hurt Job. Then we have God having an argument with Job. And I told you, you don't win an argument with God. And poor Job came off worst in that argument, as we shall see. But he got through to the point where he didn't need the answer to his question. And that's really the point of peace. It's not finding the answer to your questions. It's getting to the point in your relationship to God where you don't need them. Let me give you a modern illustration. I'm often asked, what happens to babies who die? And my honest answer is, I don't know. But I know God well enough to know that whatever he does with a baby that dies will be absolutely right. Now, some people want to go beyond that and assure people their baby's in heaven. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, so I'm not prepared to say that. I want to bring people to the point where they trust God and know him well enough to know that whatever he does is right. And that when they find out what he's done with their baby, they will agree that that is absolutely right. Do you see what I mean? The answer is not the answer to the question. The answer is a trust in a God who knows what he's doing. And that's real faith. There are times when you say, why God? Why did you do this to us? But the peace comes when you say, we don't need to know God. We know that you know, and that's enough for us. We don't need to know. So it's a wonderful book. So we have this sandwich. All the arguments are in the middle in poetry, and therefore artificially constructed. But then we've got the prose and the prologue, the prologue and the epilogue in prose, which gives us the story. We've just time to begin to look at the plot. There are actually two plots skillfully woven with each other. There's a heavenly plot and there's an earthly plot. And because the two are intertwined, it's sometimes a bit difficult for us to get it. It begins with the heavenly plot, a debate up there. And it's a debate between God and one of his angels called Satan. And they have the first argument. They have, in fact, two rounds between them, God and Satan, in the prologue. Then there are all these rounds in the argument until the final round. But the two rounds between God and Satan are over this issue Satan is a cynic by this time, and he doesn't believe that anybody can be good for nothing, if you know what I mean. That everybody has an ulterior motive. And Satan says, people only love you, Lord, because you look after them. They're only yours because you've loaded the game in their favor. And so because it pays them to believe in you, they believe in you. But if you didn't look after them, they wouldn't love you. They wouldn't believe in you. And of course, there are plenty of cynical people today who say much the same thing. Oh, well, you're only a Christian because it pays for what you get out of it. In other words, Satan is saying people cannot love God for his own sake. They only love him for their own sake, really. That's why they go to church, because they think it might bring them a bit more health and a bit more wealth or whatever. That basically people are selfish, and therefore if God doesn't bless them, they'd finish with God. Now, of course, that can be true of many people, but not of everyone. And so God defends himself. He said, did you meet Job when you went to and fro in the earth? Now, that tells us a very important thing. Satan cannot be in more than one place at once. Did you realize that? He's not God. I'm amazed how many people tell me they've been troubled by Satan today. There was one man came on the Tuesday evening prayer meeting and said, oh, Satan's had a go at me today. He said, I got up late, I hurried my breakfast, got indigestion, dashed to Guildford Station, saw the train pulling out of the station, missed an important appointment. He said, Satan's had a go at me today. I said, he has had no such thing. I said, why did you get up late? He said, I forgot to set the alarm last night. And he blamed Satan on it. I tell you, if Satan's been troubling you, you must be the most important person in the world. Because he can't be in more than one place at once. I don't know where he is. Mind you, he has plenty of agents everywhere. But Satan himself goes to and fro. He came and tempted Jesus, and then he departed from him for a season. And he goes around the earth from place to place. He's a creature. You see, we tend to work with the Greek idea of natural and supernatural. And if you divide reality into natural and supernatural, which side do you put Satan on? Put him on the same side as God. Supernatural. But if you divide reality in the same way that the Bible does, between the creation or the creatures and the creator, which side is he on now? He's on our side of the line. And he may be the most subtle creature that's ever been made, but he's a creature. He's not God. And we mustn't treat him as God. And he's not omnipotent, and he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. He's none of those things. He's a creature. But he had a job to do as an angel, and that's what he said to God. And God said, you may be right, Satan, about many. I'm afraid that is true. But he said, you're not right about one man. And that's my servant Job. He loves me because he loves me. And not because of any blessing I give him. And Satan said, I'll take a bet on with you. You take away his blessings and he'll curse you to your face. You just watch it. He's just like all the others. And that's when God said, Satan, you can do it. Which tells us something about Satan, and it's this. Satan can't touch a human being without getting permission from God first. That should comfort you. That's why you pray, lead me not into temptation. Because Satan can't tempt you unless God allows him to. That's why the worst form of discipline in the church is to deliver a church member into the hands of Satan. You can do that. It's the ultimate discipline. But Satan cannot touch a person who belongs to God unless God gives him permission, which is why God made a promise to all believers in the New Testament, you will never be tempted above what you can bear, because I control the tempter. And Satan is no problem to God. He's under God's thumb. He has to do what God tells him. And God has no problem with Satan at all. We may have, but he hasn't. Well, now that's the wager. And in the next talk, we'll see just what happened and who won the bet. Was it God or Satan? Who was right about Job? What we've said about Job is that there are two plots very skillfully woven together, one in heaven, one on earth. Both consist of debates And I've already spoken about the heavenly debate between God and Satan. And the debate was whether there's anybody on earth who loves God for his own sake and not for the blessings he can get out of God. Now that's one plot. And the key to the tension, every good drama has a tension. The key to the tension is that Job and his friends don't know about this wager in heaven. And never do find out. Right at the end of the book, they're still not told about this wager between God and Satan over poor Job. He is the victim in a sense, the piggy in the middle between the two of them. And he never knows that. And that builds up tension in us because we want to tell Job why it's happening. And, you know, if we'd been there and we knew this, we'd certainly tell him. But they didn't know this, so they had to try and find their own answer to the problem. Which brings us to the other plot, which is the debate that goes on earth between Job and his friends. Why is he suffering so much worse than other people? They are sure Job must be sinning badly, secretly. But Job is quite sure he's not sinning secretly. And he protests his innocence. Now, we know who's right, but they didn't. And that builds up the tension when you know something that people in the actual drama don't know. So in any particular case of suffering, none of us knows the whole picture. But it's asking these questions, the book of Job. Isn't all religion materially based? And isn't all suffering morally based? Those are the questions. But the real question is not undeserved suffering. The real question is a question of faith. The real question is, can you go on believing in a good God when everything's going wrong? That's the real question. And that's a question that boils down to whether you trust God, whether you really believe in him. It's easy to believe in God when you're blessed and when things go right. But can you go on believing in a good God when things are terrible? That's the real question. You see, what was Job's greatest agony? What was his greatest pain? Well, he certainly had lots of physical pain, but that wasn't the real problem. Man can cope with physical pain. Was it social pain? Well, he was isolated. People just wouldn't talk to him. His friends walked by him. He sat on the ash heap at the end of the village street. And people just walk the other side of the street rather than talk to him. Because people don't know how to talk to someone who's really suffering and really in pain. And they don't know what to say, so they avoid contact. So he suffered social isolation. Was that his real pain? He was even despised. And typically, the teenagers laughed at him and made a joke of him sitting on the ash heap. Was that the real problem? No. Was it mental pain? That he couldn't understand why it was happening. Was that the real pain? No. His real pain was spiritual. Because through it he lost touch with God. That was his real pain. And he cried out, oh, that I knew where I might find him. If only I could talk to him. If only he'd talk to me. I'd argue with him. But I can't get through to him. Now that was the real pain. And that was his deepest problem. And it is often the deepest problem when you're going through a really bad time. You lose touch. You feel God's too far away. That he's no longer caring. That he's not talking to you. That he's not dealing with you. And it is that pain which is the biggest challenge to faith. The pain of losing contact with God. Now, in the prologue, we have four characters. Five. We've got God, who is called Yahweh, the Jewish name for God, and he initiates the whole series of events by challenging Satan. Then we have Satan, and he's called here the Satan. And Satan actually means the accuser, so he is the accuser. Satan is not yet a proper name. It is a title. The counsel for the prosecution, we would say, the Satan. And then we have Job, a good man, blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. Now notice those two phrases. The fear of God makes you shun evil. The lack of the fear of God, you're not so worried about sin. If you fear God, you shun evil. And he did both. And God is proud of him and pleased with him.
And yet he's also a man of property and children and health. But all those are going to be taken from him. Then we have Job's wife. Not sure how to talk about her without being chauvinistic. She's called a foolish woman. That doesn't mean that she was lacking upstairs, but it means that she was insensitive. And she surely was. She tells him to commit suicide. She said, curse God and die. The man needs support and help, and here's his helpmeet being the very opposite. She was the first one to bring in pain. She was the first Job's comforter. And all she said was, you might as well curse him and die. He's not going to look after you. And you find a real gap here between, she doesn't say, I'll pray for you. I'll stand by him. She says, curse God and die. She's not going to identify with him. She isolates herself from Job. I feel from there. You see, there's the first break in the relationships. God's your problem, she's saying. She's virtually saying, I don't believe in your God. That's pretty tough on a guy when his wife doesn't believe in his God. Then there are the three friends. Now, three of them are older men. It isn't until we get to Elihu that the young man comes in. They are three older men, but they vary in age. And in this dialogue, we have very interesting points put. The first thing the three friends do, and I wish it had been the only thing they did, was to come and sit with him and not open their mouths. Now, that's probably the best thing you can do to someone who's suffering. Not to discuss their suffering, just to sit alongside them. Everybody else was steering clear of him, but at least they came and sat with him. Unfortunately, Job opened his mouth. If he'd stayed silent, we might never have had the rest. But I think he just couldn't stand the silence, and he had to say something to them. And what he did was to curse the day he was born. He said, oh, if only I'd been stillborn. If only my mother had never conceived me. If only I'd been stillborn. If I'd even died in infancy, I'd never have known all this. I wish I was dead. But of course, he wouldn't commit suicide because that's murder. And he wasn't free to take his own life. But that's how he felt. He didn't curse God, but he cursed the day he was born. To curse your birthday. Cursed his conception, cursed the fact that he wasn't stillborn, and then cursed the fact that he didn't die as a baby. And it was that that started the three friends into the debate. Now, Eliphaz, the first, was the oldest and the gentlest, the most sensitive. And that comes across. Now, each of these three spoke three times, so there's a kind of round debate. But I'm going to put all the three things that Eliphaz said together and Bildad and Zophar to get the feel of the people, all right? But it's not the way it's done in the dialogue. So in the three contributions he made, we have a picture of an elder statesman, a very pious, mystic man. And he solves the problem by denying it. He just says there isn't a problem. Orthodox doctrine is reward and punishment. And he says, I'm convinced by the evidence of history, by the cumulative wisdom of the ages, and above all, I had a special vision in the night. And they all said the same thing, that you are being punished because you sinned. So he even claims a vision here. Naughty. But he says it very gently, and he says, look, Job, human nature is inherently evil. Nobody can say they're innocent before God. Everybody sinned. We're all sinners. So why don't you just admit it? You see? Very gentle. He's saying we've all sinned. I have. You have. That's why you're suffering. So admit it and God will get you out of it. So man, he says, brings trouble on himself. And suffering and sorrow are part of life. So Job says, but why am I suffering more than others? And Eliphaz says, well, suffering is good discipline. It's God's way of making you a better person. Have you heard this kind of thing? And it's to be accepted in humility. And as soon as we accept the discipline, in humility, we'll prosper again, we'll be healthy again. And there's a kind of gentle pleading tone. He says, just say you're sorry and all's well that ends well. Very nice, calm, gentle advice. But I'm afraid Job doesn't take it. So he gets a bit stronger. And he says, your insistence on innocence is in fact obstinacy. In fact, he accuses him then of irreverence and undermining religion. He resents his lack of response, and his sympathy gives way to sarcasm. Sarcasm's a dangerous thing. That gives way to scorn. And he repeats his belief in the depravity of human nature. And so he speaks about the total depravity of human nature. That's the explanation. We're all totally depraved, all of us, so you can't grumble about the suffering. And the wicked won't prosper, or if they do, they won't be happy. Now, you see how he rationalizes? He says, wicked can't prosper, but he said, if they do, they can't be happy with their riches. I'm sure of it. It's all forcing experience into doctrine. And we're not unfamiliar with that today either. And finally, when Job still doesn't respond, he takes as a last resort refuge in God's transcendence, says, God's too big to be concerned with you, Job. God's too far away to be involved in all this. Why are you trying to bring him into it? It really doesn't matter to God whether you live a good life or a bad life. Do you think you're that important? This transcendent God of ours, he can't be bothered with every individual life. Well, now that's the first comforter. And you can see how he gradually got stronger towards Job, but nevertheless remained fairly gentle. Then we have Bildad. The name means God's darling. Whoever called him that? Now, he is clearly a bit younger. He's in his 50s, I would put him. He's certainly younger. The eldest man spoke first. Of course, that's right in wisdom. You listen to the oldest first. That's a long tradition in wisdom. The oldest knows life better than the others. But then the next oldest, Bildad, in his 50s, he's a theologian. He's a bit of an archaeologist as well. And he says, what's new can't be true. And he is the traditionalist par excellence. This is our tradition. This is what we've always believed. He's full of cliches, he's full of jargon, full of formula. Not so quiet, not so gentle. He's indignant, even angry. He's stung by Job's reply. And there's no trace of compassion in what he says to poor old Job. He's quite insensitive. He said, well, if you haven't sinned a lot, your children must have been sinners. For you to lose all your children, they must have been a pretty bad lot. How to comfort a man in suffering. It's really the humor of it. You don't know whether to laugh or weep. And he says, this is a moral universe. It's automatic. The law of cause and effect applies to our moral life as much as our material life. If you sin, you suffer. And you must be a pretty bad sinner. Can't see any other answer. And his relationship with Job became increasingly strained. Finally says about Job, must we listen to all this? That man has just run out of patience even. And he takes refuge in God's omnipotence. And he says, listen, you've forgotten God is all-powerful, so might is right, and whatever God does is right, because he's all-powerful. Now, this is an old argument that might is right. He finishes up by saying, look, God's bigger than we are, and you can't argue with him, so why don't you just accept it? So he takes refuge, as Eliphaz took refuge in God's transcendence, he takes refuge in God's omnipotence as the answer. And that again is not unknown today. And I will be speaking in this very room next week to some pastors who are teaching that and who believe it. That ultimately the answer is God is bigger than we are, so you can't argue with him. Well, that makes us puppets on a string. And predestination takes over. You see? Now the next man who comes in is younger but still middle-aged. And he is the most dogmatic. It's interesting, the younger they get, the more dogmatic they get. Isn't that interesting? Until when Elihu comes on, he's a teenager and he knows all the answers. It is so true to life. The man who wrote this book really understood human nature. That's why it has lasted so long.
because it still speaks clearly.
Well, Zophar was middle-aged, but dogmatic, even insolent. He's what I call Job Blunt. And he accuses Job of filibustering. That's a word they use in Parliament for talking long enough to put off a choice and a decision. And he says, Job, you're just talking to cover up. Stop talking and do the right thing. As if the whole discussion is just babble. And he says, I wish God would tell you off. And he says, you may not be consciously a sinner, but you must be sinning unconsciously without realizing it. It's quite obvious. And he's quite insulting to Job. And he says, Job, you've got to choose between the broad way and the narrow way. You're either going to walk the wicked way or the righteous way. Got to be one or the other. He admits he's been puzzled by the prosperity of the wicked, but he says, I'm sure it doesn't last. But again, he's trying to force life into his ideas. So Job must be very wicked since his prosperity is gone. And he takes refuge in what we call God's omniscience. And he says, God knows everything, so he knows the sins you are not conscious of. So each of these men takes refuge in a doctrine about God. You follow that? And that's where many arguments go today. And people take refuge, well, God must be like this, so that's the answer. It's not always the answer. Well, he says God even knows things about you that you don't know about yourself. Mind you, Zophar seems to claim to know everything as well. It's interesting how they each take refuge in an aspect of God that they think they share. Well, they all have shared the same basic belief. And they are all trying to force the facts to fit their faith. And that's a dangerous thing to do. And that's why they take refuge in doctrine. They say, well, it must be true because this is what the doctrine is. And they are forcing facts to fit their faith. And that's what we call bigotry. When you force persons to fit doctrine. Now, we need to have clear doctrine and hold it firmly. But we need to be careful how we apply it to individual cases. Do you follow me? Sometimes it may be true, but not always. As I've said already, it is sometimes true to say you are not healed because you don't have faith. It is sometimes true. But you need the wisdom to know when that's true and when it's not true. If you turn that into a doctrine that everybody who has faith has perfect health, and that's a common doctrine today, and it's preached all over the world. That's become bigotry. And it becomes hurtful where it is not true. And you force the person to fit the faith, the facts to fit the faith. But we ought to face facts. Now, there are hints of the ultimate answer that God will bring already. When we look at Job, altogether he makes 10 speeches. 3 to Eliphaz, 3 to Bildad, 3 to Zophar, and 1 to Elihu. And when you put all his speeches together and study them, God is responsible, he says, for my suffering. He says, I can't repent because I'm not conscious of any sin. And he racks his brain. And he utterly refuses to say what is not true. He said, you're trying to force me to say I'm a sinner, and I'm not. I have honestly sought to live right in God's sight. I'm not conscious of anything at the moment in which I'm doing wrong in God's sight. And that was true. Now, there is a progression in his 10 speeches. He also gets bolder in what he says to his friends, but above all, he gets bolder in what he says to God. Becomes very bold to God. But there's an alternation of his moods between despair and hopelessness, and then confidence and hope. And his mood swings are characteristic of people who are ill. You know those mood swings? When you hope things are going to turn out better, and then you fear they're going to turn out worse. These mood swings are very clear. But he has a lovely way of talking to God. Why can't you leave me alone? You've got so many other people to bother about. Why are you so bothering me? And he, in fact, talks just like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof.
If you've seen that lovely film, the way Tevier talks to the Almighty, this would be a good time to send the Messiah. Oh, well, we'll wait for him some other place. And off he goes. This kind of intimate talk, this frank, honest talk with God, is typical of Job. And Job argues with God, not just with the three friends. He shakes his fist at God. He says, God, I wish I could take you to a law court and put you in the defense box. Make you the defendant and I'll be the counsel of the prosecution. Let's have a court case, Lord. Let's see who wins that court case. And it's very bold. It's not cursing God, but he's challenging God. He gives him the choice of being the plaintiff or the defendant in a court case. Let's have this out, Lord. Let's settle it, Lord. Oh, if only I could get you to talk to me. I mean, we could argue the case. You could tell me if I'm a sinner, but I don't think I am. I'm not conscious of it. But why don't you come and tell me if I am? And there's this frustration that God is silent while the friends are saying so much. And then now and again, in his good moods, he comes to the point where he believes that it will be settled even after his death. And that's, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And even if I die and worms eat my flesh, yet, and here's the proper translation, yet without my flesh I shall see God. And then I can put my case. So every now and again he believes that if he can't get God into the courtroom before he dies, that there'll be a court case afterwards. And that then it can be settled and he can be vindicated. But he's not quite sure about that. And so in his bad moods he says, if a man die, shall he live again? You see the mood swings? At times he's sure that after death he can meet God and settle it. And then he's not so sure. If a man die, shall he live again? It is these alternating moods of hope and despair that are so human and so real when you're really going through it. Your emotions are up and down like this. You don't quite know where you are. Oh, it's a lovely book, is this. There are two outstanding chapters in Job's speeches. In one, he makes a speech about wisdom. Chapter 28. We're going to sing a song shortly that Charles Wesley wrote from that whole chapter. Happy the man who finds the grace, the wisdom of God's chosen race. Happy. And it's a song about, oh, wisdom. Where can you get wisdom? He says, I'd go anywhere, like people search for gold and silver. I search for wisdom. I want wisdom more than anything else. I'd rather be wise than clever. I want to be wise, not rich. It's a wonderful chapter, chapter 28. It's a song about wisdom. Describing wisdom as a woman to be desired, which is exactly how Solomon describes wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is about a bad woman called foolishness and a good woman called wisdom. And the advice to a young man, seek wisdom as your companion, your partner. And the other chapter is chapter 31. Boy, that's a chapter which every man should read. It's a protest about his innocence. He said, if I've ever broken any laws of yours, Lord. And when you read it through, you'd almost think that Job had heard the Sermon on the Mount. It tells you how much understanding he has. If I've looked at a woman and lusted after her, Lord, then punish me for it. If I've done this, if I've done that. He almost goes through the Sermon on the Mount bit by bit. And he says, if I've done any of these, then, Lord, I deserve my punishment. But he said, I haven't. I haven't. And that was true. He was a good man. And he could have read the Sermon on the Mount and said, I have kept all that. Well, after Job has made all his speeches, sorry, I said the one of Elihu. He didn't speak to Elihu. He said three speeches to each of these three, and of course the opening speech that sparked the debate off. That was the 10 speeches of Job. After they've all finished, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar says, it's no use, and they walk off. And there's a teenager standing there. And of course he knows everything. He's young. And he's got all the latest ideas. And he's apparently been standing there listening to the whole thing. And he suddenly appears and speaks,
And Job never bothers even to answer him, and he disappears. Thank God. He's got a very different style. He's very young. He claims to be hesitant. Actually, he's the opposite. He starts by saying, of course, I'm very young and very inexperienced, but I know what's the matter with you. It is so typical again. Impatient with the older man's words, he said, God needs someone who understands him, and I do. So I've got the answer to you. And he goes through the other arguments and refutes them. Actually, he's got nothing new to say. Nothing new. And he finishes up by accusing Job of his sin. He said, God uses different ways of saving people from themselves. Sometimes he uses visions and dreams in the night. But sometimes he uses sickness. And he said, I think that's what he's doing with you. He's helping you to mend your ways in the brink of time before you die. What a wonderful way to comfort somebody. Well, Job has nothing to say to him. And so finally, Elihu goes too. Now then, the thing is that in fact, the three friends were not altogether wrong, as we're going to find out. They were wrong in applying this simple piece of wisdom, whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. They are wrong in applying it rigidly to every situation. But their appeal, you remember, Eliphaz appealed to God's transcendence, that he's bigger than we are, that he's far away. Bildad appealed to his power. Zophar appealed to God's knowledge of everything. They were half right, as Job will now find out. But now, Job is arguing with God himself. And we come to the final round, as it were. Round one, God talks to Job as the Creator. And he reminds Job who he's talking to. And I love this bit. I enjoy reading it. Maybe there's a bit of sadism in me, but I just love it. Then the Lord answered Job. Now, Job had asked God 36 times to talk. So God talks. And very quickly, Job wishes he didn't. The humor here is beautiful. The Lord spoke out of the storm. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the world's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? And poor Job is beaten down to this size. I mean, if you're really going to ask God to talk to you, it's God who'll talk to you. And he's your creator. And he's the one who made the whole universe. Who are you to demand that I should answer your questions? You answer mine. And of course, Job can't answer them at all. And the questions that God, just more than 36 questions God asks, they team out. Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominions over the earth? Can you do this? Can you do that? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Question after question after question. To remind Job that he's not God. And that's just too much for Job. And Job says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. What's God's reaction to that? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And that God put his finger right on the spot. Because Job had a weakness here, which we all have. We'd rather be in the right and prove God to be in the wrong. What incredible impudence. And people say, why did God allow this? Why did God do that? They're saying, if I were God, I'd make a better job than he does. I could run the universe better than he does. Why should he do this? And why should they're trying to say, I'm in the right and he's in the wrong. How dare we say that to God? That is just sheer cheek. And so now, in the second round, God doesn't talk about himself as creator. He talks about two of his creatures. And this proves that God has a sense of humor. He says, Job, have you ever thought about the hippopotamus? Or the crocodile? Why do you think I made them? You know, it is almost laughable, isn't it? I mean, that the answer to this great question about life is the hippopotamus. You know? Have you ever thought about the hippopotamus? I mean, it's one of the funniest creatures there is. And the crocodile, why on earth did God create the crocodile? I don't understand that. I mean, its brain is the size of your thumbnail. It's one of the reasons you can't train a crocodile. It operates purely on instinct. Why on earth did God create that? And why does God talk so much about the hippopotamus and the crocodile? He's saying, Job, you just don't understand me. Because I made the hippopotamus. You don't know why I did that, do you, Job? It is just so humorous. And Job is already battered into the ground, but this just finishes him off. Can you understand why I made such creatures? You don't even understand the animal world, never mind the moral world, Job. Job, why are you trying to argue with me? And Job finishes up. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours will be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But what's really happened? He's back in touch with God again. That's what's really happened. That was his real problem, that God was far away and not talking to him. And now he's back in touch, and now he wishes he hadn't argued at all. And he said, I'm back with you, Lord. That's the main thing. And I repent. I'm sorry I even questioned you. You know what you're doing. Everything you do is right. I should have trusted you. And that's when God said, right, Job. I give you back children. I give you back property. I give you back flocks of camels and sheep. And Job became far wealthier than he ever was, far happier than he ever was, and lived happily ever after. But God deeply criticizes his two friends, his three friends. And God actually said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And that tells you, you mustn't quote these three speeches, even though they're in God's word. Well, that's the final round between God and Job. And I notice that God hasn't given him any answers to his questions. And he hasn't told Job about his wager with Satan, because that would have spoiled it all. It wasn't good for Job to know what had gone on in heaven, because that could have disturbed his motivation. The main thing is Job wanted to get back to God, and he was back in communion with God, and that was all he really needed. God had had a very good reason for allowing it to happen, but the whole test would have been invalid if Job had known. The test was to whether Job would trust God without knowing. Who do you think you are, Job? I'm the creator, you're a creature. Do you think I don't know what I'm doing? Do you think I don't know how to run the universe? Is that what you really think? You see, human pride expresses itself in a demand to know the reason for everything. And when you ask God, explain to me why you're allowing this, you're really saying, satisfy my reason that you have a good reason. We're really calling God to our judgment. Do you see what I mean? We're not trusting him. We're saying, God, if you can give me a good reason for this happening, I'll accept it. But you are answerable to me, and I have a right to know why you've allowed this. But that's to put yourself above the Creator. Do you see what I'm getting at? And what God was waiting for was that Job said, God, I trust you. The relationship is not affected by what's happened. I trust you. I believe you know what you're doing. And I don't need to know the reason. Well, of course, the whole book of Job to Christians takes on a different atmosphere because we see it through the cross of Jesus. And there's a sense in which the cross of Jesus puts a different value on human suffering. Because Job, in that sense, is what we call a type of Christ, of innocent suffering. He was a righteous man, yet he suffered as if he was a guilty man. And through the cross, we begin to see that God can use that kind of situation for good. God allowed Satan to accomplish his son's death on the cross. And his son even said on the cross, my God, why? Why have you left me all alone? But we know why. And Jesus had known why. And after his resurrection, he told the disciples why. But even when Jesus asked the question, God didn't answer him. Didn't say why. And it means that under the pressure of crucifixion, under the pressure of the pain, even the Son of God lost touch with the reason for what he was doing. The pressure of it made him lose his understanding of why it was all happening. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he'd known it had to happen. He'd known why. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life a ransom for many, a means of setting them free. But on the cross, he lost that. That's the real humanity of Jesus, that he didn't understand what was happening and God didn't tell him. But we know that it was all true. In the Greek version of the book of Job, an extra verse has been added by a different hand, much later, clearly. When the Hebrew was translated into Greek, somebody wrote this verse at the end in the Greek version we call the Septuagint, because 70 scholars translated it, sometimes called the LXX after those 70 scholars in Alexandria who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. They added this verse, which in the Greek version of the Old Testament is there. And it is written that Job will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. That will be the final vindication of Job. And of course, we believe that Jesus is coming again to judge the quick and the dead, and that one day there will be a courtroom scene in which Jesus is the judge, and all the wicked and righteous who've ever lived will stand before his throne to receive according to what they've done in the body. So what Job hoped for is actually going to come true. And one day there will be a vindication of justice. And it will be seen to be done, publicly seen to be done, and God's righteousness will be applied to the entire human race. And Job will be there. He will be raised up with all others. Well, I hope that's helped you to understand the book of Job. Go and read it now. Read it aloud. Get a little group together and read it as a drama and give the different people the different speeches, and then you'll get the interplay of all these. But finally, the most important round of the debate was the round between God and Job, when Job came back to God and said, I don't need to know, as long as we're talking again.